1 Peter 22 through 25. 1 Peter 22 through 25. This was written at a time of great persecution upon the Christians. And Peter quotes from the book of Isaiah about the enduring word of God to give them encouragement. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you.
Thank you, Scott, for reading those words about the enduring nature of the Word of God. And that is where a lot of our lesson will center today. If you're our guest today, we're really glad you've come. I hope that you will take your Bible out and follow along. I'll be putting today many of the scriptures up on the screen with page numbers where you can look in your Bible, in a pew Bible, and follow along if you'd like to do that. But as always, our emphasis here today in our preaching is preaching whatever the scriptures teach us. Our emphasis is upon not the words of men, but the word of God. So we're glad you're here, that you've come to be a part of our worship today. Our theme for this year is an eternal people, everyday choices and everlasting results. As we talk about the nature of being a Christian, that we are people who will live for an eternity, and that the choices we make every day of our life have eternal consequences. And therefore, we must be daily thinking about the fact that we are people who will live forever. We will live forever in heaven if we make those right choices, if we choose to serve God according to His will. And therefore, the emphasis this week, or this month, upon the foundation word that teaches us how to prepare for an eternity. I think it's so important that we do understand that. The Word of God is the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Paul said in Romans 10 and in verse 17. And the magnitude of the revelation of God cannot be overemphasized. Sometimes when God spoke to the prophets in old, it was such an overwhelming experience that they fell to their knees, or they fell on their face, or were overwhelmed. Daniel, after a vision, was sick for a week, trying to recover from the overwhelming appearance of God to him. The same happened to Ezekiel and others in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was just the opposite. The voice speaking to Samuel, the boy, he mistook for Eli, the high priest with whom he was living at the time, until Eli realized who it was speaking to him. However it's revealed, it is a truly momentous occasion when God speaks. And God spoke through the prophets in old times, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And how precious it is when the Word of God is revealed. And that's what we have. The Bible is the revealed Word of God. That's what we see it as being. That's what it teaches itself to be. But the Bible is also regarded as complete, as being the final revelation from God. That's how we see it. We see it that way because that's what the Scriptures claim to be. Yet there are many claim that today they are getting further revelations from God. And through the centuries, there have been others who have claimed that they've had revelations other than what we have in the Bible, the Word of God. From Muhammad down to modern day televangelists who claim God is talking to them and telling people of what they ought to be doing. There are lots of people claiming that God continues to speak to them specifically today. And yet the Scriptures tell us that it was clear that there would come a time when such divine revelation would cease. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he wrote to a church that was existing in a time of an amazing outpouring of the power of the Spirit of God in a very special way. The Old Testament spoke and prophesied extensively about this period of a great outpouring from the Spirit of God. And it came to pass during that generation of the New Testament church in the first century after Christ and then his apostles and the apostolic period, where not only the apostles had the power of the Spirit upon them in a miraculous way, but Christians had spiritual gifts that enabled them to do things such as to heal or to speak the divine revelation from God or to confirm it in different ways. And in Corinth, they were misusing these gifts and putting special emphasis upon certain gifts above the others. They valued above all others the ability to speak in other languages. Speaking in tongues was simply speaking in foreign languages they had never learned. And they valued that above all others. And Paul is saying they're missing the point about the use of these spiritual gifts during that time. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away." He was trying to say to them, you need to understand these special gifts that you have are temporary. The ability to prophesy, to speak in these tongues or languages, to have this special divine knowledge, these gifts are going to cease. They'll pass away. They're only temporary. And he says that it would happen when the process was complete, when that which is perfect, a reference to that process of divine revelation, when it was completed, the miraculous divine revelation would cease. And that's exactly what happened. With the passing away of that generation and the completion of the revelation of all of the divine truth, the speaking of God to specific individuals ceased. Because he had spoken all that needed to be spoken, recorded it, and preserved it in his divine word. This is what the scriptures teach us. What all that says is that what we have in the word of God is a final, complete revelation from God. So what we see is that revelation was not something that would go on forever and ever and ever. There was a temporary period, a specific period, that gave us a full and complete revelation. And it ended just as the scripture said it would. Well, if that's true, and I believe the scriptures plainly teach that, there are implications for all of us that should help us to appreciate the eternal nature of the truth that has been revealed. What does it mean for us? It means we have an eternal truth for eternal people revealed in this book. That there is not the necessity of a continuing revelation, an updating of the revelation. We have it. We have it completed as revealed through the divine apostles and prophets of the first century, confirmed by the signs that followed, and then preserved by God so that we can know for all generations. God, being no respecter of persons, revealed the same divine revelation, the same word of truth for everyone, for all generations, until he returns. It is the same for all. That is what the scriptures are. But, you know, if that's true, there are some implications to that. The eternal nature of the word that revealed in the first century, if it is complete, well, there are implications. And I want us to talk about the implications of these eternal words, of the fact that there is a final revelation from God, that if it ended in the first century, which the scriptures taught that it would, then it says certain things about that word that was revealed. Just think about three or four points with me briefly this morning that are implications that come from the Bible being a final and complete eternal revelation of truth. Number one, it implies that God considers that revealed will to be completely authoritative. That we don't need further revelation and further authority existing other than what is found in the Word of God itself. The words are considered to be authority. Look at the words of Jesus himself in his last public discourse, recorded in John 12, his last public discourse before his crucifixion. He said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus said, realize these teachings I've been giving to you. What I've been proclaiming to you is from my Father in heaven, and it is what you will be judged by in the last day. That day which is yet to come. That final day of judgment. Jesus said He was teaching divine truth that would endure till the last day and be that by which we would be judged by until the last day. Jesus spoke with authority. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, after He had finished those teachings, it said in Matthew 7 and verse 28, and so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught as one having authority. And that's what He had. The teachings of Jesus are the final authority in religion. That's how Jesus presents them. That's how we recognize it. That the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the first century that He taught and was recorded by the apostles and the prophets is the final authority in religion today. We do not need further divine revelation. We do not need someone else speaking for God today. What was said in the New Testament is complete and final. Understand that. And that the teachings of Jesus are found not just in the Gospels, but in the New Testament epistles, because Christ gave the apostles the authority to speak for Him and the blessing of divine inspiration in order to continue to teach His words. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles in the teachings of Jesus on the night of His betrayal as He sat talking with the 12. He told them that though He had to go away, He was going to send one in their place. The Comforter would come. And He said in that conversation in John 14, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He's saying that to the apostles. He said, this is the role you're going to play, and you will be enabled to do these things. A little later in that same discussion in chapter 16, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The apostles also spoke for Christ. And they spoke exactly as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 described this process that the apostles experienced as the Spirit guided them in what they said. He wrote, now we have received, and the we there is the apostles. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ revealed to the apostles, in which he says there that they were guided to speak in the very words that God wanted recorded. Not in man's wisdom, but in the words which the Holy Spirit teaches or instructed them to say. The apostles taught the word of Christ. The Gospels, the book of Acts, the New Testament epistles are writings that are there by divine inspiration. It's the final revelation from God. And the apostles taught that what they taught should be obeyed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he said, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Paul wrote with authority saying, obey this. Why did he do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, as he wrote to them, he said, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He's saying, I've used in these illustrations here, they're spiritually taught so that you might learn to obey them, to abide in them, and to follow them. This is what he wanted them to do. He taught with authority. All our authority for what we believe and practice must be based upon the revealed will of God. The only way we can know the mind of God is for God to tell us what's in his mind. And that's what the scriptures are. We don't have to guess at what God wants us to do. We don't have to make up our own way of serving God. God's revealed it. And he revealed it in the first century as the final revealed will. And it's been the same ever since. Well, the eternal nature of his word also says that God had confidence in the power of the written, revealed word. If this is the final divine revelation, then God must certainly trust it. Trust it for every generation to be all that we need. And he was confident that it would be enough to motivate us to believe and obey and follow him. But that's what was needed. God's word has always been pictured as powerful by the divine writers. I mean, you look in Genesis 1, and what does it say? And God said, and he spoke the world into existence. That's pretty powerful. Beautiful passages like you find in Psalm 33, where it talks about how by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And it goes on to say, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The power of God to speak this world into existence and even to cause it to continue. In fact, he says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of his power is what enables this world to continue. But the revealed word, as recorded in Scripture, is also pictured as powerful to accomplish what God wants it to do. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, as he describes the Christian armor that we are to put on, part of it, he says, is to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a sword that he says that we can wield, that the Hebrew writer described in Hebrews 4 as being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The power of the Word of God to cut to the quick, to cut to the heart, and to move us to be convicted of our sins, to change our lives, to be transformed into what God wants us to be. That's what the Word is meant to be able to do, the revealed teaching of Christ about Him and about His doctrine. It will convict the sinner. Back in that conversation that Jesus had with the 12 on the night of His betrayal, in John 16, He said that when that Spirit is come upon them to guide them into the truth, that he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The gospel is spoken of in Romans 1 and verse 16 as the power of God unto salvation. The good news that is recorded in this word. Power. Power. The word is powerful. Modern day claims to need something besides the word of God to move people to salvation are really belittling the power of the revealed word of God. God trusted it and said that that word can move. And it convicted people of their sins in the first century, and it can do so today. But if those words are eternal, that truth is eternal in the first century, then it says God also had confidence in the power of the recorded miracles. The role of the miraculous in the first century is very clear when you begin to look at New Testament writings. The role of the miraculous was to confirm the word being revealed. That was its main purpose. To show that the prophets were speaking from God by the miracles that they performed. The scriptures teach us that. Really, all divine revelation in the New Testament was accompanied by miraculous confirmation. The periods of the miraculous in the Bible, which actually miracles are rare in the Bible. People think they're on every page. They're not. They're really pretty rare. They appear in periods of divine revelation of the Word of God and in confirmation of it, approving that one is from God and speaking for God. In Hebrews 2, the writer comparing the word revealed through angels, which is the Old Testament, with that which has been revealed by the Lord, he says this: "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" That is the apostolic testimony. "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." He said, don't neglect that divine revelation, that revelation of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been confirmed to you by those who heard it, taught to you, and confirmed by the signs and wonders which they performed. Jesus sent the apostles out with this miraculous ability. And it says at the end of Mark, in Mark 16 and verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." What we have in the New Testament is not just the words recorded, but we have the historical record of how those words were confirmed by the miraculous signs and powers. That was their purpose. The role of the miraculous in the New Testament was not to heal all the sick and raise all the dead and eliminate all the problems that miracles might be able to do. Really, the people that were healed in Palestine were just an infinitesimal percentage of all the sick people that were there. Compassion is shown by our Lord in doing those things, but the point of the miracles was to prove that he was from God, that he was the Son of God. And the ability of the apostles and the prophets of the first century to perform the miracles was to show that God was with them and that what they were speaking was the word of truth, confirming their teaching. That's what it was for. That was its purpose. And the fact that it is recorded says that that record is what God trusted to convince every generation. Why do we not have miracles being performed by preachers and others today, or prophets today, like it was in the first century? Because it's not necessary. I know there's some out there claiming to do it, but I don't see miracles like in the first century. I don't see a televangelist going up to a man whose legs are withered and twisted and have been since birth, and in a matter of seconds is up running around the room with the legs of an athlete. I hadn't seen that, and you hadn't either. That's the miraculous of the first century. And though many claim it today, the Scripture said that would cease, and the record we have is of the miraculous, and we can read the record and know that it's the Word of God by the signs that confirmed it as it was being revealed. It doesn't have to be confirmed over and over and over again. Once is enough. When a document today is taken to the courthouse and it is marked with a seal saying or confirming it to be true, made a part of the record, the next generation that comes along doesn't have to take that document and take it down again and get it confirmed again and stamped and to show that it is the record. It's confirmed once. That's all it's got to be confirmed. Folks, the Word of God was revealed and it was confirmed, and that's all it takes. Once it's confirmed, it's confirmed as being the Word of God and being revealed. So the power of the recorded miracles, we need to trust it. We really do. The purpose of the miraculous was to confirm the words of the apostles and prophets. John 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," what was the point of the signs? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." Do you have to personally see a miracle to believe? I've run into people like that. "Well, show me a miracle and I'll believe there's a God." Is that what we need? Well, you know, the Scriptures teach us that's probably not going to convince a lot of people. Even the miraculous is not going to convince everyone. The story Jesus tells in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, he tells the story of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man who the rich man had everything in this life, and Lazarus the beggar suffered sores all over his body, and both die. And the rich man wakes up in torments, suffering because of his ungodly life. And Lazarus the beggar is in rest in Abraham's bosom, and he begins to cry out and saying, "Oh, let Lazarus come and just touch his finger in water and touch it to my tongue." And no, we can't cross over. And finally, he makes this request. He says, "Let Lazarus go back from the dead and warn my brother. I have five brothers back at home. Let him go back and warn them so that they won't come to this place. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send me to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And note the answer. Abraham said to him, "If they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." All those miracles recorded in the Old Testament, the confirmation of the law of God. He said, "Let them hear that." And he said, "No, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." And his answer, he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Let me tell you, if somebody won't believe what is here and believe the testimony that is there so clearly recorded, they're not going to believe it if they see a miracle. Because the miracles are right there, folks. And a historical record that has been confirmed as true. Proven to be true by the eyewitnesses. And that's all the testimony we need. That's the final testimony confirmed by the miracles. And the fact that there hasn't been further divine revelation that we need to add back in here, you know, after the book of Revelation, that there hadn't been any more, that just says God trusts the record. And the record of the recorded miracles. But it also indicates that eternal truth revealed in the Word of God also indicates God's belief in the indestructibility of His Word. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away," Jesus said in Matthew 24. Those words read for us from 1 Peter 1 earlier by Mark in beginning in verse 19, where he talks about how the will of God abides forever. God's Word endures. The fact that we have this record today, 2,000 years since it was first spoken, is a great, powerful testimony to its indestructibility. It continues to stand. Men for generations have tried to destroy it, to break it down, to discredit it in every way. And what do we have? We still have the divine truth revealed, preserved, available throughout the world for people to read, believe, and obey. The indestructibility of the Word, it is clear, folks. It is powerful, and it endures, and it will endure until the end of time. Well, people do reach false conclusions regarding 2,000 years of no further revelation. Some say, well, God's Word needs to be updated. It's been 2,000 years. We need an update on this, folks. That's written to a different time, different culture, different place. Well, you know what? What the gospel addresses isn't affected by technology. It isn't affected by culture. Because what it addresses is the hearts and souls of people. It addresses their spirituality. It addresses their manner of life. Now, last time I checked, we're committing the same sins today that they were committing in the first century. Exactly the same. And that's what the gospel addresses. It addresses who we are, our manner of life, and the same God who lived and died for us, or gave His life on the cross for us, for all time, died once for all for the sins of men. There's nothing needs to be updated, folks. It is still powerful today, just as it was then. Some think God needs to keep on revealing. I don't think so. God's revealed will is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing to Timothy, said to him, "And from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what it does. And we don't need additional revelation to accomplish those things. It still does today what it did then. No need to update. No need for continuing revelation. Christ doesn't need to be updated. Well, does it indicate this 2,000 years of silence, does it indicate God is unconcerned or unreliable? No, it's not. It just indicates God's long-suffering and patience. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. Peter just discussed the fact that some were saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? When is He coming back? All things continue the same since the beginning. And he said, well, that's not really right. They forget about the flood. But then he goes on to say, the Lord is not slow keeping His promise. As some understand slowness, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Patience. This is what God is showing, long-suffering. Folks, this is all we need. It is complete. God has finished speaking. But I will say this. There is going to be a time when God will speak again. And all will hear. The scriptures say, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. The Lord is coming back to call us to judgment. And we will hear His voice. And on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. But it'll be too late to change then. Our eternal destiny will be set before we hear that voice. And our eternal destiny will be set upon the basis of what we did with this word. It is an eternal truth for an eternal people. And we need to trust it as that. Let's pray together. Father, we give Thee thanks for Your revealing Yourself to us, recording that divine revelation in the Word of God, that we might know and understand You as our God and Jesus as our Savior. Father, may we trust this eternal truth that You've revealed to us. Take it into our hearts and minds, that we might be convicted of our sins and seek salvation according to Your will and be transformed by Your powerful Word so that the world might see the light of the gospel in our lives. Thank You, Father, for this divine revelation. Thank You for Your grace manifested in it. Thank You for the hope that we can have in Christ. We pray, Father, we will truly value Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about this book. The book has been preserved, and it's been translated and translated and translated. Each generation making an effort to keep it in a form that we can read and understand. But the result is dozens and dozens of different translations of the Bible, some reliable and some not. And it's important that we understand what are reliable translations so that we can have more confidence in what we read. So tonight, we're all going to be here in the auditorium, and we're going to discuss and workshop reliable Bible translations. It's probably one of the most questions I'm most often asked about what is a good translation of the Bible today. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the principles they use. We're going to talk about how we make judgments about that, even look at a verse in Scripture and see how translation is done so that we get a better handle on what we can trust as a reliable translation of the Word of God. I hope you'll come and be here for that tonight. But right now, what we want to do is to encourage anyone who is in this audience who has not named Jesus as their Lord to do that. We always sing this song to encourage people to obey their Lord. And that may be that you need to come and have your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism. If you come with that penitent heart, knowing Jesus as Lord, wanting to make things right with Him, I plead with you to do that and to know Jesus as your Savior, because your sins are forgiven according to the will of God. If you're here this morning, need to respond to the invitation. We invite you to come while we stand and sing for your encouragement. Did sorrow and night.
Just a few announcements.